I have been speaking for some time on the subject of wisdom. And if I were to give you a short definition of what wisdom is, I would simply say that wisdom is skill in the art of living. In fact, in the Old Testament, when a person was considered to be wise, the Hebrew word that was used was the word chokmah. And often then in the English Bible, it's translated skilled. We've covered a lot of subject matter when it came to wisdom. The very first time that I spoke, I said that there's a question you need to ask yourself each and every time you're about to make a decision or a choice. And that question is, what is the wise thing to do? And then sort of auxiliary to that, in light of my past experiences, in light of my present circumstances, and in light of my future hopes and dreams, what is the wise thing for me to do? We also spend some time with this principle. Wise people know what they don't know. And so wise people seek counsel when it comes to important decisions and choices that they make. Unfortunately, we spent a week on the idea that most people are not wise. In fact, the scriptures say that they fall into three categories: the naive, the fool, and the scoffer. And they reap exactly what they sow in life because of the poor choices that they make. We then spend time with looking at wisdom in a particular way, and that is, what's the wise use of my time? And then last week, what's the wise use of my wealth? You see, it's such an important subject because if you want to live life to the fullest, if you want a life of contentment, and you want to have a life of satisfaction, and a life that's accompanied with things like peace and joy and hope, you have to be wise. You have to acquire wisdom. Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. We have spent a lot of time in that book because it truly is the wisdom book. Proverbs chapter 4. Solomon speaking. And this is an interesting reflection of a man who was described by God as the wisest man who ever lived. Solomon now is writing to his own sons. And he says, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention, that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction." And then he reflects back to his own childhood. And he says, "When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he, my father, taught me, and he said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast to my words. Keep my commandments and live.'" And then he says, and you'll notice it's got an exclamation point in English. They don't have those in Hebrew. They do it with word order. But if you were going to say it with the emphasis it needs, what David told young Solomon was this: acquire wisdom. The fact that the word order that Solomon uses is there, I have a hunch that Solomon heard this over and over. You know what it's like. You can think back to a parent, and it's like, oh, here it goes again. They're going to tell me this again and again and again and again. I think this is what David heard again and again. I mean, that Solomon heard from David. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. He says, "Do not turn away from the words," he said, "of my mouth. Do not forsake her," personification again of wisdom. If you don't forsake her, she will guard you. You see, acquire wisdom. Why? If you don't forsake wisdom, she'll guard your life. From what? Really bad choices. Really bad decisions. A lot of agony. Love her. She will watch over you. What an interesting way to say it. And then he says, the beginning of wisdom is And here we go again. Acquire wisdom. You see, that tells you something. It's this. Wisdom is not natural to us. It is not natural. Wisdom is not something we are naturally endowed with. Wisdom is something we have to acquire. He said, acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. He said, she will honor you if you embrace her, and she will place on your head a garland of grace, and she will present you with a crown of beauty. In other words, what David told Solomon over and over again, you want a great life? You want to live life to the fullest? You have to acquire wisdom. That's why several weeks ago when I was talking about Solomon at only 20 years of age, and then God granted him a dream that he would be the wisest man, not only in his world, but who had ever lived. But my point was, he was already wise. He gained a lot more wisdom, but he was already wise. At 20 years of age, he was wise. Why do I know that? Because he knew what he didn't know. Remember, he said to God, how am I going to govern all these people? I don't have the kind of wisdom to be a king of a country. You see, that was Solomon. But notice, he didn't get that just supernaturally from God. He got it from his father, David. And then verse 10, hear my son and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. Now remember, this is wisdom literature. That's a principle. That's not a promise. There have been wise people who die young. But by principle, who's more likely to live a full life, a wise person or a fool? See, it's pretty clear. He says, I have directed you in the way of wisdom. He said, I have led you in the upright paths. Wow. You see, acquire wisdom, and it'll be great. In other words, if you acquire wisdom, you're going to have a great life. So if you read that seriously at all, I know when I read it for the first time and thought about it, I thought, sign me up. And the reason is, who doesn't want to have a great life? You see, who wouldn't want that? No, I want to live the life of a fool. I want to make one bad choice after another that I regret for the rest of my life. No, I want that. But that leads to the question, where do you get it? You see, where do you get wisdom? So I want you to go with me now to the book of Job. A few books to your left. The book of Job, Job 28. Now remember, Job was a pretty impressive guy. Not because I said so, but because God said so. God said to Lucifer, to Satan, hey, Job's the most impressive guy on earth. He's the most righteous man on the whole planet. So Job was an impressive guy. And you know what he went through and how terrible it was for him. But in Job 28, Job says this in verse 12. He says, but where can wisdom be found? In other words, where do I find it? Where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? And then he says something interesting. Man does not know its value. Boy, that's so true. Man does not know the value of wisdom. And then he says, nor is it found in the land of the living. Wow, that's pretty clear then. I can tell you one thing about wisdom. You won't find it out there. You won't. You see, you're not going to find it with your colleague at work, or you're not going to find it in the political system of some government. You're not going to find it out there. He said, that's not where wisdom is found. He says then in verse 15, he says, pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. We said this last time, you can't buy it. You can't buy it. You see, wealth and wisdom are not necessarily traveling companions. And we talked a little bit last time about the stupid rich and the decisions that they can make. You can't buy wisdom. Then he says in verse 20, where then does wisdom come from? Where is the place of understanding? He says, thus is it hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. He said, you know what that tells me? The wisdom you need, the skill you need to really live your life to the fullest is counterintuitive. My natural instinct is not to be wise. It's not my natural instinct. It's counterintuitive. It's hidden from the eyes of all the living And then in verse 23, he says, God understands its way, and he knows its place. He says, for he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. And when he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, and when he set the limit of the rain, he's talking about creation, and the course of the thunderbolt, then he saw it, and he declared it. God has declared wisdom. Just like he did when he created and looked at his creation and said, it is good. He said, implied in the creation is God's wisdom. He established it also, and he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Wow, and to depart from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord, he said, that is wisdom. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, I don't think it means what you might think it does on the surface. You mean if I'm really afraid of God, I'll be wise? No, I'd say it's wise to be afraid of God. But that's not what he's talking about. It's not fear and trembling kind of thing. And to some extent, you'll hear people say it means that you respect the Lord. And I think that's certainly part of it. But I think that when you fear the Lord, there is a reverence and a recognition that's way beyond respect. Ken Boa writes this. He writes that fearing the Lord relates to trust and humility and teachability and servanthood and responsiveness and gratitude and reliance on God. It is the exact opposite of autonomy and arrogance. That's the place of the naive, the fool, and the scoffer. The source of wisdom is God. But God's wisdom is not mysterious. You know, it's not like, I went to a cabin in the woods and I spent a weekend, and when I came out, I had the wisdom of God in some mystical deep prayer. It's not like that. Wisdom is extremely practical. And even the way God makes wisdom accessible to us is very, very practical. Turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. A great psalm by David. David is praising God. And what he's praising God for in Psalm 19 is because God has revealed himself. And that's a wonderful thing. Remember, God didn't have to do that to us. He could be totally transcendent. He could be wholly other as he is, but never reveal himself to us. But David says God has revealed himself. The first thing he says in verse 1 is, he says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The first thing he says in praise is, all creation reveals God. Now, that's something Paul picks up in Romans chapter 1. He says, if you look at creation, you can see that there is a God. It doesn't matter if you examine creation on the macro or the micro level, God has revealed himself. And David praises him for that. But there's another way in which God reveals himself, a very, very practical way. And that is in verse 7. He says in verse 7, the first part of the verse, the law of the Lord is perfect and restores the soul. Now, please understand, every time he uses words like law or precept or anything like that, they're all synonymous. I've said this before, but when a Hebrew writes poetry, they use parallelism in their poetry. They don't rhyme the words. They use the same kind of thoughts. A lot of it is called synonymous parallelism. In other words, what I say in one line, I'm going to say differently in the second line, but it's going to mean the same thing. And so you could put in the word of God in every one of these, and it would be appropriate. The word of God is perfect. It restores your soul. Restores your relationship with God, meaning of life, that type of thing. And then notice what he says in the next part of the verse. The testimony, or the word of the Lord, is sure. And there it is, or there we are, making wise the simple. That'd be us. The word of God has the capacity to make the simple wise. He then goes on and says, the precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean and endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now the wisdom part. Moreover, by them, your servant is warned. You see, we live as sinful people in a fallen world. The capacity that you and I have to make really terrible choices is almost endless. And you can see it every time you turn on the television or watch the news. Bad choice after bad choice after bad choice after bad choice. And notice what he says. By, he says, moreover, by them, by the word of God, by those principles, he said, your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there's great reward. In other words, there's the two lives again. You see, you can either live the life that you don't heed the warnings of God and you reap what you sow. Or you can make wise choices in your life. And he says there's great reward in that. Contentment, satisfaction, peace, joy, all those kinds of things. The New Testament, by the way, picks up on the same idea. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's an idea consistent with Scripture. In fact, in Psalm 119, the psalmist there said, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, and I have more insight than all of my teachers. In other words, what that psalmist was saying is, look, my teachers may have more knowledge than me, but I have more wisdom than they do. Why? Because your word I have hidden in my heart. You see, the word of God basically is the source of our wisdom. Now, notice what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3. The context of 2 Timothy 3 is pretty simple. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you're now living in the last days, and the last days, well, they stink. The last days are going to be just awful. Now, if Timothy was in the last days in the first century, we're further along in the last days than he was. Okay, we're still in the last days. And so Paul says in verse 1, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Why will they be difficult? Well, let me explain, he said. For men will be lovers of themselves. They'll be narcissistic. They'll be lovers of money. They'll be materialistic. They'll be boastful and arrogant and revilers and disobedient to parents and ungrateful and unholy and unloving and irreconcilable. They'll be malicious gossips without self-control. They'll be brutal. They'll be haters of good. They're treacherous. They're reckless. And they're conceited. And they'll be lovers of pleasure, hedonist, rather than lovers of God. That's our world. That's the world at large. He says there are going to be difficult times. He said that's the way it's going to be. And then he goes on and he says to Timothy, in those difficult times, there's two things you need if you're going to live life successfully in difficult times. And he said, one of them I've already provided you with. In fact, he provided both. The first one is, Paul says, you need a godly example to follow. And Paul said to Timothy, by the way, that's me. That's an interesting thing to say. He said to Timothy, he said, look, I was just the kind of guy that you needed, he said, in order to be able to cope with these difficult times. Isn't that interesting? By the way, that's such a good warning to parents. Most Christian parents I know are really pretty successful at teaching biblical truths and principles to their children and even holding them accountable to it. But I think sometimes what's really missing, at least having talked to so many children over the years, is they're not the example. They just don't prove to be the example. And I don't think there's anything that will affect your child more than your example. It's a sad thing to watch, by the way, as you watch your children get older and older. But you might not want to believe this, but I have shortcomings. And they show up in my boys. You know, is this show up? It's example. You're an example. It's just the way it works. He said, you need a godly example. But he said, there's also something else you need if you're going to live wisely. He says this in verse 16. He says, and all scripture is inspired by God. Now notice, he told Timothy in verse 15 that from the childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you, what? The wisdom. You've known them, Timothy. And he said, that's where wisdom comes from. He said, and the reason is all scripture is inspired by God. Over the years I always say this, but it's theos pneumatos. All scripture is God-breathed. All of it. He said, all scripture is God-breathed. Now watch, and it's profitable. For what? for teaching. In other words, to teach what? The truth. If I want to know the truth about life, it's in the Word of God. If I want to know the truth about me, it's in the Word of God. If I want to know the truth about you, it's in the Word of God. If I want to know the truth about human government, it's in the Word of God. If I want to know the truth about being a neighbor, it's in the Word of God. If I want to learn the truth about work, it's in the Word of God. If I want to learn the truth about how to relate to my enemies, it's in the Word of God. It's all profitable for teaching, but it's more than that. He says it's not only profitable for teaching, but it's profitable for reproof. What's the reproof of the Word of God? I do something, I say something, I go into the Word of God, and what's the Word of God say to me? It says, Bill, that wasn't wise. That was not wise. You see, it reproves you. That's what the Word of God does. He says, not only does it reprove me, it's also good for correction. That's one of the great things about the Word of God. It doesn't just condemn me for not doing what I should have done. It corrects me in order so that I can get back on the path of doing the things I should be doing. So he says, all Scripture is God-breathed. And he says it's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction, for the training in righteousness. So that, or with the result that, the man or woman of God will be adequate and equipped for every good work. Let me paraphrase that. So the man or woman of God will live a wise life. You'll be able to live a wise life. You see, that's the way the Word of God works. It's not something to memorize. It's something to basically utilize in your life. If you know the Word of God and you have an understanding of it, then every single thing that happens in your life, you can push through the filter of the Word of God. Everything. Something as small or something large. You see, somebody comes up to you and they insult you. Now, how do you respond? Now, you know how you want to respond, right? Would that be wise? No. I mean, he says, let no unkind word come from your mouth. There's the wisdom. You see how this works. And it's everything in our life. You see, once I begin to do that, once I begin to see how my life goes through all of these circumstances and how I bring the Word of God to bear in all of those, when I do that correctly, I end up becoming what the Scriptures call a wise man. Malcolm Muggeridge said this, every happening, great and small, is a parable whereby God speaks to us. And the art of life is to get his message. In other words, every time something happens to you is an opportunity. Every time God is speaking to you. Every time. You see, there's a message here. An opportunity to be wise or foolish. Someone cuts you off in line. You have an opportunity. You see, your mother-in-law calls. You have an opportunity. You see, you took your car in to be repaired, but it's making a noise now that it wasn't making when you put it in there. But you have an opportunity. You see, every single thing that happens in your life is an opportunity. God uses his word and the circumstances of your life to build wisdom into your life. You see, there are certain things that are just flat out true. And when you understand what's true, and you can apply what's true, you'll benefit from it. I want you to think about this, the idea of principles and rules, about everything in life. Think of all the things that you and I pursue in life. Music, law, architecture, medicine, athletics, economics, construction, farming, doesn't matter, anything. Everything that exists is you have to play by the rules. You have to. There are certain rules in play, and you have to play by the rules. You have to apply the principles. Otherwise, there's no wisdom in it. Just imagine that you call in a tax accountant, and you say, would you do my taxes? And he says to you, sure, I'd be delighted. Okay. He said, before I start, how much money do you want back on your return? How about $8,000? I want $8,000 back. He said, okay. So he gets a crayon out, and he writes on your tax form, he takes 4 times $4,000, now do your math, 4 times $4,000 divided by 2, 8,000. There's your return. There's your return. You're going to get 8,000 back. Now, what would you be thinking now? You see, what would you be thinking? You'd be, wait a minute. First of all, there's a couple things you have to take in mind here. Don't you have to apply accounting principles to this thing? And don't you have to know the tax code? You see, that's the way life is. You can't do anything. See, there's nothing you can do on your own and ignore the principles or ignore the rules and say that it will work itself out. By the way, that's why people who defend themselves in court, that's a bad idea. And the reason it's a bad idea is you don't know the law. And you don't even understand court etiquette. You see, it doesn't matter what it is in life. You have to apply certain rules and principles. And maybe even more importantly, knowing it is not enough. You have to apply it. You see, the tax accountant might have known all the tax codes. He just didn't apply them. I mean, just imagine that you go in and you're having bypass surgery and a heart surgeon, you know, he walks into the room and the thing that you notice is so unusual is he fires up his chainsaw. Now you're thinking this could be a really bad idea. And the first thought you have is he should know better. He should. You see, in everything in life, we apply the rules. You can't do anything. You can play sports. I mean, I love playing baseball. Baseball is fun to play. But just imagine you get up the bat and you hit the ball and you decide, I'm going to go to third base first this time. I like to run counterflow. I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. What would someone say if you did that? You're a fool. You're a fool. When you don't apply the principles and rules, you end up becoming a fool. There's something else there then. And that is, like I said, it's not just knowing it. You have to submit to the principles and rules. You have to submit to them or you won't be wise. You have to submit or surrender to the principles and rules. What's true in all of the endeavors of our life is true about the essence of life. You see, when it comes to marriage or parenting, or your personal finances, or friendship, or work, or management, or hobbies, or time. You not only have to know, you see, it's not only you have to know what's true and what the rules and principles are, you have to surrender to them. And until you surrender to them, you'll never be wise. You see, that's what wisdom does. Wisdom surrenders. How can you master your life when you won't submit to the master of life? And I know what that's like. I know for most of us, there's a principle at play. Isn't it a lot easier to believe in God rather than surrender to God? You see, that becomes a really important aspect of it. That's why we're so foolish. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's all that phrase says. Andy Stanley said he wanted to paraphrase that verse. And it's quite a paraphrase. Andy Stanley says this. He paraphrases, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He said, wisdom begins when we recognize that God is God, and then we respond accordingly. The proper response, of course, is surrender. Once we have surrendered, God is more than happy to reveal more and more of himself. And as we discover more and more of the character and nature of the Father, we gather a greater understanding of the world that he has created. Our expanded understanding results in an improved ability to choose wisely. Thus, true wisdom begins with a proper recognition of who God is, coupled with a proper response, surrender. That's kind of an interesting thing. I'd add one thing to it. The first step is not to just recognize who God is, but you have to recognize who you are in light of who God is. Now, I don't have too much to say about God. He doesn't need me to say much, but God is, he's God. That's plenty. I'm not, but But I do know some things about me. Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in destruction. So I know that there's a way that seems right to me in every choice and decision I make, and I know that by principle, usually that's going to end up to being a bad choice. I also know something else from Jeremiah 17. The heart of a man is desperately wicked, and it's deceitful above all else. So I know I have a heart that will deceive me. So I know I can make a choice that's probably wrong and a heart that will tell me it was probably right. And I've just defined a fool. And unfortunately, I think it defines so many of us. You see, it starts with the first step of recognizing who God is and who you are. The second step is recognition of who God is results in reverence for God. If you really recognize who God is and who it is and wants to have a personal relationship with you, you have tremendous reverence for God. And that reverence, if you're going to apply reverence, it's always going to be the same. It's going to be submission and surrender. That's the step. You see, that's why so many of us don't acquire wisdom. I think most of us know the right principles. It's not a matter of knowledge. If you don't have any knowledge, you need it. But once you have it, you have to surrender. You have to submit. You see, that's the point. Jesus said to his own followers, he said, "Why do you call me Lord and then not do the things I ask?" What does he mean by that? Well, you recognize me. You recognize me as Lord. Well, guess what? Look up a dictionary definition of Lord. Lord means I'm in charge. So why do you call me Lord and then you won't do the things I ask? He knew the answer is because they will not surrender. They will not submit. Every time I make a wise choice, I'm just committing to the principles of God, what is true. That's the way life works, even life out there, the physical world. If you think about what we've done, we've discovered and leveraged so many things and advanced so much as a culture. But all it is we eventually discover what's true. And then we submit to it. The principles that come from God's creation. We have now explored the genetic code and manipulated it. We have come to understand viruses and bacteria, the way the world really works, and much to the advancement of people. We've done that. That's wisdom applied. We understand the physics of aerodynamics. I mean, for thousands of years, anyone who had a brain in their head said, man will never fly. But man does fly because he understands the way the world works. Everything that we claim as human beings that we've created, we have not created anything. We have simply discovered and then manipulated what God has created. The principles are all there. Reaping and sowing, all those principles are there. And so when we find it, that's an act of wisdom. The question often comes down to then, why don't I submit? What do I need to motivate me to submit? Well, maybe this would help. One thing the Word of God says is that all human relationships should be based on mutual submission. All of them. In fact, you get to Ephesians 5 and 6 and it'll say, husband and wife, mutually submissive. It doesn't mean their roles are the same, they are not. The roles are different. But mutual submission. Parent-child, mutual submission. Master-slave, mutual submission. Boss-employee, mutual submission. In other words, what God says in his infinite wisdom is, if you want to have a good relationship with everybody, you mutually submit. Paul said it differently in Philippians, consider everybody else as more important than you are. But the same idea, mutual submission. You know what's really interesting? Is God already submitted for you? God submitted for you. Why can't we reciprocate and submit for God? Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In verse 6, look what Paul writes. He says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And we know, by the way, by reading early in Romans, that's all of us. They're unrighteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the ungodly, there's everybody. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What an act of submission. What an act of submission. When you had nothing to offer but sin, nothing, Christ died for you. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says to the church of Philippi that Jesus emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, and he shows the submission. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. He became a man. Wow, what an act of submission for God. He became a man, but he doesn't just become a man. He becomes a servant, the lowest station of a man, a slave. But he doesn't just become a man and then just become a servant. He goes to the cross and he dies. You see, he dies. Now, why did he die? Well, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? You. And me. You. That was the joy. I will submit myself. I will submit myself to being a human being, to being a servant, to being a substitute and crucified like a criminal. Why? I love them. You see, I want a relationship with them, so I will submit myself. If Jesus Christ would do that for you, the question comes down to what will you do for Jesus Christ? You see, the cross tells me that I have nothing to fear when I submit to the Lord. Why? Because it tells me how much he loves me. You see, Jesus said, I've come to give you life, to give it to you abundantly. And what he meant simply was this: I want you to have eternal life. Yes, I want to spend eternity with you. But while you're on this earth, I want you to live a wise life. You see, I want you to live a wise life. Why? Because that's the abundant life, a life of contentment and satisfaction and peace and joy and hope, regardless of the circumstances. He said, that's what I want you to have. Acquire wisdom. Wisdom is acquired when we know the Word of God, and then when we understand the Word of God, but we still haven't acquired anything until we surrender to the Word of God. And when we surrender, we're wise. Every decision, every choice, we surrender to Him. When you do that, you will be wise. And your life, I promise you this, will be infinitely better. Let's pray. Father, my prayer is simple. I would just like every person in this room who knows Jesus Christ to ask themselves just one question. Have I fully surrendered to the revealed will of my God? Am I willing to surrender and submit to His word? Or am I going to continue to go my own way, to make choices that I regret, to make decisions that cause me and others tremendous pain? Father, I thank you that through your word and through your spirit, we all, every single one of us who know Christ, have the capacity to be wise. And the fruit of that wisdom will spill over on so many others. Father, I pray we're willing to surrender. in Christ's name and for our sake. Amen.